turn with me, he begins, if you will, to this week's Torah portion. Lately, they have been ending and beginning on chapter boundaries, so it's kind of easy to find. Chapter 9 of Leviticus, or Vayikra. And this one starts out like this. And it came to pass, Vayehi Bayom, on the day that was Ha-Eighth, Ha-Shmini, the eighth day. So it came to pass on the eighth day. Therefore, we get the name of the Parsha is Shmini, Bayom of the eighth day. And it's essentially going to talk about some things that happen after the dedication of the priests, of Aharon and his sons. The elders of Israel are all called together there too. And it says this, take to Aaron, get some offerings ready. In this case, it's going to be an olah offering. Take a bull, a calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before Yahuwah. Now let's pause there, because this one's interesting. Right away we get some stuff that has clearly some symbolic import. We've spent the last couple weeks talking about these various kinds of korban, of offerings. And now we're going to see another example of them on this eighth day beginning. I guess you'd have to say the Midrash is pretty conclusive on this. For centuries, many, many centuries, it has been agreed that the symbolism here is clear. Aaron, let's see, what did Aaron do? Oh, yeah, Aaron was involved, wasn't he, in the unpleasant incident with the golden calf. So it doesn't surprise us at all, I guess, that it says, get yourself a bull calf, and that is to be for a sin offering. So there you go. Sin offering, bull, golden calf. That does seem kind of conclusive, at least. Scripture doesn't tell us that. We do have to draw some conclusions. But I don't think it's that much of a leap, especially when we look at the next one here, which is get yourself a ram, too. Take a ram for a burnt offering. Again, the olah is going to be lifted up. That's the burnt offering. Without blemish, offer them before Yahuwah. Now, for the most part, the sages will also agree and suggest, okay, the reason why the ram, the goat, is put in the list here as a burnt offering is because it was, in fact, the blood that was put on Yosef's coat and then shown to his father Jacob, right? That maybe is being hearkened back to here as well. So you have essentially two of the bigger events that are being memorialized with these two different kinds of offerings. The bull as atonement for the golden calf, and the goat associated with the blood that was put on Joseph's coat to lie to Jacob. Now that makes verse 3 even more interesting. And as I look at this, I'm not going to suggest that you have to believe this, just that it kind of leaps out at me every time I go through it. If you look at the second verse, we're kind of looking back in time. And looking at the third verse, it may very well be looking forward in time. Because it says next, take a he-goat for a sin offering, and this is to be spoken to the children of Israel. Now, at this point, the children of Israel is Kol Israel, all of them. They're still essentially together here in the wilderness. So, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, take yourself a he-goat, this time for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. So you do have to ask, and I'll just leave it sit there and let people think about it, what would be the symbolism of a he-goat for a sin offering? Take an ox and a ram for a peace offering. You could ask the same questions about these, can't you? It's a real interesting exercise. To sacrifice before Yahuwah, and a meal offering too, mingled with oil. All of these things we've talked about. For today, Yahuwah will appears unto you. Sounds like it's going to be future tense. So they brought that which Moshe had commanded before the tent of meeting. Everybody drew near. They stood before Yahuwah. And then he said, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded you ought to do. You should do that the glory of Yahuwah may appear unto you. He speaks to Aaron and he says, draw near to the altar. Offer up your sin offering and your burnt offering. Make atonement for yourself and then for the people. And present the offering of the people to make atonement for them as Yahuwah has commanded. So Aaron drew near. He slew the calf of the sin offering for himself. The sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. He dripped it. He put it upon the horns of the altar. He poured it out at the base of the altar. He did with the fat, the kidneys, and the lobe of the liver, that which we've already read about over the last couple weeks. He made smoke upon the altar, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then the flesh and the skin were burned without fire outside of the camp. He slew the burnt offering. Aaron's sons delivered the blood of that. He dashed it against the altar. Along with that, piece by piece, the head, he made those two smoke upon the altar. He washed the inwards and the legs, made those smoke, and the people's offering was presented. He took the goat of the people for sin, slew it, and offered it, just like he did the first one. Meal offering, too. He made that. He filled his hand up with that. He made it smoke upon the altar, besides the burnt offering from the morning. He did the same thing. He slew the ox and the ram, the peace offerings for the people. They delivered him, his sons did, the blood, and it was dashed around about the altar, along with the other things, the fat that was described before. They made the fat smoke upon the breasts, and then they made a heave offering, a wave offering before Yahuwah, as Moshe commanded. Aaron lifted up his hands, he blessed them, he came down from the offering, where he gave the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And now, this is where, again, we see some interesting stuff. Wasn't until I was going through and reading some of the Midrash, and I like to tell people just about every year as I go through some of these, you'll notice something that you didn't see before. And I hadn't thought about this before, but on occasion I've made reference to places in Scripture where, in Genesis chapter 3, where Scripture says this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, but it doesn't say how long it took, right? Doesn't say if it was seconds or minutes or hours or longer. Just says these things happened in some sequence. And here, too, some of the Midrash will point out that there may have been silence after Aaron lifted up his hands and he did all of these things, after he came down from the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. So we don't know how much time passed. But at least the speculation, and this is what was new to me, because I hadn't thought about it before, was that it didn't happen right away. And that there was kind of a hushed silence as people were saying, well, isn't something supposed to happen now? Where's the glory of Yahuwah that's going to appear to us? I don't know. I hadn't thought about it that way. But verse 23 does say the following. Now, I'm starting with this and kind of going slow through here, because one of the things that I want to point out, one of the things that there's always some questions about, and we'll get to it in chapter 10, is what really happened with, for example, the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. As you might suspect, there's no shortage of speculation. So I don't have a problem with speculation as long as we recognize that that's all that it is, that's what it is. And it might be accurate or it might not be. Same thing goes for this. Anyway, the speculation is that there might have been some time. There certainly was enough time for verse 23 to happen, because it says, Moshe and Aaron then went up into the tent of meeting. They went into it, and then they came out, and then they blessed the people, and then the glory of Yahuwah appeared to the people. So whether this was let's go inside the tent here and see what's going on, or whether it was just that was part of the plan all along, kind of remains to be seen. I don't guess we know. But in any case, at this point, after Moshe and Aaron came back out, then the glory of Yahuwah appeared, the kabod, and the fire, ish, came forth from before Yahuwah. It consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat. And when the people saw that, now, wow, they shouted and they fell down on their faces. So this was a very big deal. Interesting stuff. Chapter 10 describes what, might be one of the more tragic incidents in all of the Torah. It starts out innocently enough. It says, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each of them took his censer, he put some fire in there, he laid incense on it, and then they did something that this literally is the only explanation that we get. Says they offered strange fire before Yahuwah. Strange fire. What is strange fire? Ish zarah. ish, right? Fire. Zerah. Sometimes you'll see it translated as they offered unauthorized fire, of a type that wasn't authorized. Something that Scripture says in the next part of verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, he had not commanded them. Well, right there, that's all the explanation we get. Whatever it was that this strange fire amounted to, the important key is he had not commanded it. And I'm going to say it this way, okay? Now we have to draw presumptions, kind of, if we're at least going to try to speculate on what happened. Because the result was clear. Fire came forth from before Yahuwah, and it literally devoured them. It ate them. Some say it ate them from the inside out, but it ate them up. And they died. They died before Yahuwah. Moses then speaks to Aaron, and he says the following. This is the thing that Yahuwah spoke, saying, through those folks, through them that are nigh unto me, I will be sanctified. I will be made kadosh, set apart. Before all the people, I will be glorified. Ve'yidim, ve'yidom. People are going to come before me. I will be set apart. I will be glorified. And here is really an enigmatic but arguably amazing thing. Aaron, who's just lost his two sons, shuts up. He held his peace. He was silent. You'll see different ways that that is rendered. Aaron, though, held his peace. He bit his tongue. He didn't say a word. Now, when I read this, like so much of the story, you know, you have to try to put yourself in this position. Here is an incredible tragedy. Aaron has lost his sons. What's he going to say? Some imply that his silence implies that he accepts this. He doesn't have much choice, honestly. As I was reading it this afternoon, again, I couldn't help but think of that verse that says, "Be still and know that I am Yahuwah." So maybe that is a big aspect of this. Moshe calls Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, uncle of Aaron. He says to them, go in there and get your brothers, carry them out of the sanctuary and outside the camp. So they went in, they drew near, they literally carried them out in their tunics outside the camp. And I'm going to pause after we get through the next verse here. Moshe says to Aaron, and also into his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, don't let the hair of your heads go loose. Don't rend your clothes so that you don't die. And that he, Yahuwah, is not wroth with the whole congregation, Kol Ha'idah, but that your brethren, the whole house of Israel, wail. Bewail the burning which has been kindled by Yahuwah. I've seen this explained as, hey, what has happened here today is a public, not merely a private calamity. This isn't just your sons, Aaron. These were literally the priests of Israel that have now died. This is a tragedy for Kol Israel. You guys, don't go out of the door of the tent of meeting, lest you die too, because that anointing oil of Yahuwah is upon you. So, here's the good news. They did according to the word of Yahuwah. Now, we're going to get a little bit more explanation in a second, and I'll come back to verse 8, because Yahuwah then speaks, not to Moshe this time, but to Aaron, and he gives him a warning about wine and strong drink for both him and his sons when you go into the tent of meeting, so that you do not die, and says that is going to be a statute forever throughout your generations. Why? So that you may put a difference. And this is one of those verses that I underline and highlight in the Bibles whenever I see it, because it appears over and over again. The priests especially are told, you are to draw a distinction. You are to discern. You're to teach. You're to know, for crying out loud, the difference between the set apart, the kadosh, and the common, or in some cases the profane, the clean and the unclean. So that you may teach the children of Israel all of these things, these hukim that Yahuwah has spoken by the hand of Moshe. So let's talk for just a second about what's going on here, because again, this is one of the things. By the way, questions are always welcome, and I don't see any yet, but usually we get them at some point during this portion, because ultimately people have heard any number of explanations for what's really going on here. Why did Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, why did they have to die? And I'm looking at a piece. This is a just one of many, but I think this is a nice summary. This is from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and he basically says, anytime you have something like this, it's no surprise. The sages, the scribes, the ancient rabbis, and indeed the modern ones, well, they'll speculate to no end on this. They were puzzled, suggests Rabbi Sacks. The text says what we've already talked about, that they offered unauthorized fire, Esh Zerah, strange fire, before Yahuwah. He had not commanded this, and it cost them their lives. But people read this and they think, well, you know, there's got to be something else going on here. Got to be, because this seems like a pretty harsh, drastic, dramatic punishment, death, for something that these guys are just, well, let's just be frank here, they were enthusiastic. They maybe got caught up in the moment. Hey, you know, they were filled with the holy fire, literally. In context, I guess I got to say this before we enter into the speculation. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, oh, you know, I go to this church and there's all kinds of spirits. You know, people are writhing in the aisle. We got holy laughter. We got all kinds of stuff going on. Wow, the Spirit of God really is filling that place. Are we sure? Is that any less of a question mark than some of the things that surround the death of Nadab and Abihu? These guys, I guess the thing you'd have to say right up front, at least as long as we're speculating, I'll throw this into the mix, they are clearly being held to a higher standard. It would seem, I mean, you could make the argument that maybe they should have known better. If not, they're clearly being made an example of. One of the things that I've seen in years past as I've read through this and read the Midrash and so forth is that when you have top students at a top flight university and they do something, maybe they get suspended where somebody else that arguably shouldn't have known as much might get by with just a slap on the wrist. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is expected. That too is another scriptural admonition. Is it just possible that they should have known better? So here you go. This is one of the lists, essentially, of all the things that have been written of by the sages one time or another, putting together these various clues in the biblical text in terms of speculation. So here you go. Here is at least, and this is just a partial list, because I've already mentioned at least one thing not on this list that I've seen before. But they were guilty of entering the Holy of Holies, maybe. They had been given a ruling that they made on their own. In other words, they were making their own halacha. They were writing rules rather than consulting Moshe or Aaron, you know, their immediate superiors about this. All right, one that you'll hear all the time. They were drunk. Now that at least, of course, the speculation is supported by the verse I just read where Aaron immediately gets a commandment about it. So you can make a pretty good case for that. I don't think it's absolutely conclusive, though. It just might be that the Creator said, you know, this is a good time to point that out. We don't know for absolutely sure. Maybe they weren't properly clothed. Maybe they hadn't put the robes on correctly. Perhaps they hadn't properly washed, purified themselves with water for the laver. Maybe, and this is one I've seen a lot too, you don't see this as much among former Christians, but you will among the rabbinic community. They, knowing that they were Kohanim, probably should have been married by now. That's an important thing. Did they think they were too good to get married? Why hadn't they done what it is that probably they ought to have done? Interesting. You'll see a lot of speculation about priests that aren't married. What's wrong with them? So that's one of the relatively common questions that gets asked. Is it because no woman was good enough for them? Or who knows, right? Again, the whole thing is speculation. But it's a lot of speculation that dates way back and certainly is without at least some foundation. People can go through Scripture and find places where these things are talked about. How about Here's another one. Maybe they were anxious for Moshe and or Aaron to die so they could move on up the ladder, get their promotion to the next level. All right, I'll admit, I see that one, and I tend to think I don't buy it at all. Some of these others, to my mind at least, your mileage can vary, speak to me a little bit more. They seem a little bit more reasonable. Probably the one that makes the most sense to me is the idea that these guys literally were caught up in the emotion of the moment. They are so filled with the holiness. They can't get enough of what's going on. They're literally just really enthusiastic. You'll hear the word sometimes fanaticism applied to enthusiasm run amok. Is that what's really going on here? We're so excited about offering fire. Hey, let's go grab anything we can get our hands on. This will work. Yeah, come on in. Let's do it. There are even other speculations that the sin that happened maybe didn't even happen on that day at all. Maybe it happened earlier. Some say that it might have been Mount Sinai, where they got enthusiastic and they went up to see what Moshe was seeing, and that the Elohim of the universe didn't raise his hand against them then. You know, I don't find that a particularly compelling argument either. But as Rabbi Sachs points out, and I keep emphasizing, when Scripture is clear, we can speculate all we want about things that aren't said. But let's just remember, when Scripture is silent, it's nothing but speculation. Torah does say on each of three different occasions where this incident is referenced, though, that they offered unauthorized fire, strange fire, ish zerah, and that they did something which they had not been commanded to do. Now, you'll hear me quote frequently Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. Do not add to or subtract from. To whom much is given, much is expected. These guys arguably added to. They did something which they, at least in hindsight, for crying out loud, should have known better, even, and here's the important part, even if there doesn't seem to be any argument, unless you go with the they were drunk and, you know, sloshing their way in there, and I don't quite think that was true either. They may have had a bit of wine. Who knows, right? We don't know. All we know is what is told afterwards. Not the explanation, just don't drink wine or strong drink and then go in to be with me. But it does seem that they had high motives. Clearly, they were high-ranking folks in line for the position of high priest at some point. Now, here's the point, and this is where I think Rabbi Sachs really kind of nails it, and it is something that I will frequently suggest when we see incidents like this in Scripture we have to take to heart. To bring strange fire into the Mishkan might not seem like all that big of a deal. Hey, you know what? I guess it might not seem like that big of a deal to us to have bunnies and eggs and say that's going to please God, even if we rename, his Passover after a pagan fertility goddess. I tend to think, no, on that one, Scripture is not silent. Scripture is really clear. But there's a similar mechanism, a similar aspect of human nature at work here. What looks like a small offense to us might really, really torque off, to put it as mildly as I can, the creator of the universe. It's a single unauthorized act, says Rabbi Sachs, in the realm of the set apart, the holy, that can cause a breach in the instruction, in the commandments surrounding the set apart, the sacred, and over time that can run amok, become a gaping hole. And I guess we see lots of evidence of that if we've watched what's happened over the last week or so. So the message here remains the same. Scripture tells us all of these things. It says on authorized fire, they weren't commanded to do it, and it says don't do this, don't add to or subtract from. And I guess here is yet another example of a reason why, whether we like it or not, it's important. All right, at this point, we'll pick up the story. I want to read that last verse again about you, the priests, especially. This is the commandment to Aaron from Yahuwah. You are to put a difference, have discernment, and teach it between the holy, the set apart, the kadosh, and the common, the profane. Also between the clean and the unclean, so that you can teach all of this. Now, we get one more interesting element of this here. And it kind of begins in this section. Moshe speaks to Aaron and unto Eleazar and Ithamar, sons that were still left. Take the meal offering that remains of the offerings made by fire and eat it. This is also something we're commanded. This part of the meal offering is to be the due of the Kohanim. Eat it without leaven. It is most set apart. Eat it in that holy place, because it's your due and your son's due of these offerings to Yahuwah made by fire. And that is the commandment. And the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving too. Eat that, you and your sons and your daughters. That's your due. The thigh, bring with the offerings of fat and so forth. So Moshe diligently inquired for the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it was entirely burnt up, and he was angry. Wait a minute. Didn't we just talk about this? It was entirely burnt up. He was angry with Eleazar and with Ithamar, sons of Aaron, and he said the following, why haven't you eaten the stuff that I told you to eat, the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? It is most set apart, holy. He's given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Yahuwah. You should have eaten it, guys, like I commanded. Now here, Moshe hears from Aaron. Now, let's put this in perspective. And I guess the easiest, here I'm going to speculate again, easiest response that I would have putting myself in the place of Aaron is, come on, my sons are dead. I'm just not hungry. I can't eat it. I'm not hungry. That would certainly make a lot of sense. But on the other hand, this is a commandment from the Most High. How is it that Aaron responds? And I like this. Behold, says Aaron to Moshe, this day they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Yahuwah. And there have befallen me such things as these. And let's be real here. I'm putting it in the vernacular, right? Rashi adds the word ve'im achal. If I had eaten that sin offering today, would it have really been well-pleasing in the sight of Yahuwah? Come on. Look at what's happened. If I had eaten that sin offering, would that really have been such a big deal? Would that have been well-pleasing? I like the way he puts it better. In the sight of Yahuwah. Moshe heard that, and it in fact was well-pleasing in his sight. And here I like some of the commentary, the midrash that you'll see about this, because basically what this is saying is the following. And it all kind of has to do with this idea of leadership and of the fact that Aaron is the high priest. And Aaron is also a man. Aaron is also a father. He has a public persona and a private persona. Yes, he has a job to do, and it is a very, very, very important job to do. And you know what? So is being a father. This was well-pleasing. And at least one possible explanation here, and I've just got this written in the margin of my Bible, Aaron the human, Aaron the father. That role in this case, Aaron as a man with feelings and a man with a private grief, and a man who is still father to two living sons, that role in this case supersedes even his role as the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. All right? Again, I'll say it, that amounts to a bit of speculation. We're connecting the dots here. But Aaron didn't do something that was commanded. He has an explanation for it. Moshe heard it, and it was well-pleasing in his sight, for whatever reason. Back to chapter 11. Now, Yahuwah speaks to both Moshe and Aaron. He says to them, speak to the children of Israel. Now, here is one of these places. Now, we've been through this literally year after year. Let me ask a question. Is there anybody online, particularly in the Pal Talk room? Same thing goes for those of you that are listening to this later on the podcast. Give me an email, you're welcome to, if this is the first time you've been through this. I suspect most people have heard it. And so for that reason, it's a difficult thing when you teach the Torah year after year. I want to try to focus on things that I think might be nuances, because if people have heard this, certainly it's important. The repetition brings things home. We get things that way, but also we see things that are perhaps something we might have overlooked in years past. Nevertheless, this is important enough that if people haven't been through it before, so give me a one if you have not been through Leviticus chapter 11 before. In other words, if what I'm getting ready to say is shocking. And I find that as more and more people come out of her and more people are aware of this kind of stuff, there's less and less people that find this shocking. But I know it's always the case. People come out of Romanized, Catholicized, so-called Protestant, mainstream, sun god day-keeping churches, and they just don't realize that there's a difference between food and not food. And at least the first couple times you hear this, you go, this is amazing. The line that I use before I'll introduce it sometimes is, for those that are still coming out of Sun God Day Church, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so you could eat a ham sandwich. I credit a friend of mine years ago with that one. Turns out it wasn't a cross in that sense. It was probably a tree and an execution stake, but nevertheless, and we know that his mama never called him that and so forth. But the point is, also on the day that all of those things happened, man's bodies did not change, pigs' bodies didn't change, and the nature of the creation, as far as what is food and what is not food, didn't change, has not changed. So let's go see what food really is, with the understanding that it may not be what we have been told. It's another example of things we've been lied to about. Yahuwah speaks to Moshe and Aaron. He says, tell the children of Israel, here are the living things which you can eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Now, what is he really talking about here? Oh, he's talking about what kinds of food are okay and which kinds of food are kosher. I don't like that terminology. Let me be real blunt about that up front. He's talking about what is food and what is simply not food. We can just like we speculated about Nadab and Abihu, we can speculate about why, and I may do some of that in a minute, because at least, in my own personal story, that was part of what helped me to realize that, the creator of the universe, he wrote the owner's manual for us. He knows what's food and what's not food better than we do. And science is just now getting around to figuring out some things that Scripture wrote for us thousands of years ago. They might even be able to give you a hint or two as to why. But the point is, it's still not food. So here are the simple instructions for how you can tell what's food and what's not food. Verse 3, whatever parts the hoof and is wholly cloven-footed. In other words, it's an animal that has a foot that is divided in half. It is cloven-footed and in two parts. Oh, and we're not done yet. There's another criteria too. And it also must chew the cud. Among the beasts, among those walking animals, all of those you can eat. They are food. But, now, in the next bunch of verses, and we'll go through this, it is extremely clear. Undeniably clear. Scripture does a really great job of giving examples and making sure that there's no doubt about what's being described. But ultimately, it's not that complicated. All you have to know is a couple of real simple elements of, logic 101. What does the word and mean? It must be this and this. In other words, for an animal to be food, it has to do both. Not one, not the other, only A and B. Both of them must be true. Then you can eat it. Has to have a cloven foot, and it has to chew the cud. End of story, really. But just in case, because we have people who cannot read what is clearly written, we have 2,000 years of a church saying, oh, the God of the Bible, blah, don't worry about what he said. We have guys that are wearing funny fish hats and that speak to God on the red phone and tell him what he got wrong, right? You've heard me talk about all those lies before. We know what's food and what's not. Forget the God of the Bible. What does he know? Hey, for 1,000 years, the Romanized church wouldn't even let the peons have a Bible, because they might actually read it and go, who are these jokers and why are they lying to us? It was a capital offense to have Scripture. And I suspect it was chapters like this part of the reason. So verse 4 gives us some of the explanation. Okay, here are things that you can't eat. Those that only chew the cud
but that don't have a parted hoof, a cloven hoof, you can't eat those. And we get some examples. The camel. The camel chews the cud. Now, you know, up until I'd read scripture, I couldn't have told you much about camels. Haven't seen that many camels close up. But a camel evidently chews cud, just like a cow does, but he does not have a parted hoof. He's unclean. He's not food. The rock badger, he too chews the cud, but he doesn't have a parted hoof either. He is not food. He is unclean. Tame. What does unclean mean? Well, you know, is horse poop, is it unclean? I'd say yeah. Is it food? No, it's not food either. It's unclean. You know, that's a more obvious example. Do I want to eat something that's unclean? Ugh, no. If something is unclean, it's not food. I mean, how complicated is this? The hare, the bunny, he chews the cud. You got bunnies? I guess you'll see him sitting out there chewing the cud. But everybody's seen little bunny feet, right? Rabbit's foot on somebody's keychain if they're paganized. No parted hoof there. He is not food. So let's not, you know, I have neighbors and friends. Oh, going to raise bunnies, great food. No, they're not food. Sorry, not food. Now, then verse 7. Now, this one is one of which there is all kinds of interesting lore and rabbinic stuff that's talked about. A lot of it is kind of fascinating, and I'll go through a couple of just real brief descriptions because I enjoy the speculation on this sense, too. The swine, the pig, the boar, right? That whole family of piggy things. They have cloven feet. He parts the hoof. But he does not chew the cud. He is, therefore, not food. Now, here is where the speculation begins. This is where the sages say, look, there's only one class of animal, one kind, in all of the creation that fits into this category. It's pigs. Big pigs, little pigs, swine, boars. All pigs are the only animal that fits into this category of having a cloven foot. He parts the hoof, but in fact does not chew the cud. Every other cloven-footed animal that has ever been seen, as far as I know this is still true, chews cud, a ruminant, and is therefore food. So that kind of makes the pig unique. When pigs fly, you'll see all kinds of interesting commentaries that result from this. One of the lines of reasoning that I think is kind of fascinating to at least listen to is the pig is therefore the worst, the most unclean of all the animals. Why? Because he's a deceptive son of a gun. They even lay in the sun, I guess. I guess I've seen pigs do this with their hooves out, splayed on the ground. So he's kind of like he's saying to the whole world, see, I'm clean, eat me. Maybe not. But he looks like he is food. You have to watch this son of a gun in order to see that he is, in fact, not food. So the claim is he's deceptive. Now, if you go back and then look at human languages throughout history, you will see one of the things that you call somebody who is deceptive is a pig, right? You swine, you. He ain't kosher. There's also kind of a reference to a hypocrite. That's a pig. There's a metaphorical likening that you'll see in the Midrash to Rome. Rome was kind of the pig empire, deceptive to the core. So the Hatzir in the Hebrew, the pig, has a lot of lore that surrounds it. I kind of find that fascinating. And I will add this other thing. Now here's a bit of my own personal background, some of the kind of things that help to convince you. And I've told this story, most of you have heard it many, many times. If you've been listening for several years, because I like it. Once upon a time, when I was first beginning to understand that just maybe there was a lot more to Scripture than I had given it credit for, you know, in my misspent youth growing up as kind of an agnostic. I didn't discount Scripture entirely, but, you know, is it the Word of God? Well, that's kind of a stretch, right? This was one of about three things that helped convince me, you know what? Just maybe God knows more than I do. Wow, imagine that. Just maybe God even knows more than science does. And I had been through, as a matter of fact, it was the same guy that gave me the line about Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so you could eat a ham sandwich.
that was a former Mr. Universe contender, one of the top 10 in the world for a number of years, big into health and muscle mass and bodybuilding and all kinds of things associated with food. And essentially, he had done all this research and discovered, you know, you really want to be healthy. You really want to avoid all of the things that bedevil bodybuilders who just don't quite make the top tier. One of those is don't eat pig. He discovered this. He was real proud of it. He wrote a book. And at some point, he had a friend that he asked to review his book. And the friend, he didn't realize it was Jewish. He said, gee, Mike, you've discovered kosher. Say what? Yeah, everything in your book, everything about how to eat healthy and be strong and live a long time and build a great body, everything is in Leviticus. Read chapter 11. Huh? So he did. All right, here is the rest of the story. This is the personal part. I thought that was pretty interesting. And then about within literally days of hearing that discussion and thinking, well, I better go back and read this. And there are, by the way, no coincidences when it comes to the creator of the universe, right? I see a story, an article, and it might have been Scientific American. It was one of these popular science-type publications, and I, to this day, still remember the headline. The headline says, great big bold print, science discovers pig DNA closest to human. And you read through the story here, and it says, scientists have been doing human genome mapping, and they're now beginning to see that, amazingly enough, that when you compare the genetic sequences of man and various beasties, the closest in the entire animal kingdom, no, it's not the chimpanzee or the ape or any other thing, it is a pig. And then they go on to say the following. This is what really, literally hit me like a two before between the eyes. It says, this is why science has concluded that the species barrier between man and pig is easily jumped by various diseases, particular viruses, and this is why every single pandemic ever identified in human history always comes to mankind through pigs. Say what? It's almost like the creator of the universe is saying, you know, there's all these plagues, interesting choice of words, that can jump from swine to humans. That's part of the reason why it's unclean. It's not food to you. And I went back and I reread this and I thought, wow, isn't that amazing? Maybe I better go back and read this Bible thing in a little bit more detail, because it certainly looks like the Creator has more to us and more for us and more that we need to learn than we have been told by the Sun God Day Church. All right, hopefully that gives us at least some indication. One of the reasons why I go into this detail, even though I suspect most people that have been studying Torah for a while know that if it doesn't have a parted hoof and doesn't chew the cud, it's not food, don't eat it. I still think it is important that we need to be able to give an explanation for what we believe when somebody who says, you don't want this fine bacon sandwich, why not? Well, because it's not food. I'm not supposed to eat it. Oh, no, it's really good. Well, excuse me, no. And I can tell you why. Scripture says it's not food. Well, I don't care about that. Well, how about you care about dying? Right? There are a lot of reasons why it's not food. And we didn't even talk about all the other things that I've learned about pigs since then. Let's just say they are not appetizing. But there are plenty of other reasons why pig is not food. Let's continue, though. The point is, be aware of those things and be able to talk to people. Because this is one of those areas, probably, when it comes to, you know, third rails, sacred cows, no, it's a sacred pig in this case, that we're going to have to deal with. That's pretty close to the top of the list. Let's talk about seafood. What is seafood and what is sea excrement? Answer, bottom feeders, shellfish, things that do not have scales and fins. All these things it says to swim in the water, you can eat if they have fins and scales. Not one, not the other. Got to have both. You can eat them. They are food. If it doesn't have fins and if it doesn't have scales, both, if it's in the waters, in the seas, in the rivers, it is detestable to you. Chiquettes. And it's to be a detestable thing. Don't eat them. You're to hold their carcasses in detestation. That goes for oysters and lobsters and scallops and shellfish and shrimps and all of those things. Now, If you want to do a little bit of speculation, you can also recognize pretty quickly that the things that are described here that do not have both scales and fins, shellfish, obvious example, they tend to be bottom feeders. Just like pigs are the dead thing eaters on the land, shellfish, oysters, clams, so forth, tend to be the dead thing eaters on the bottom of the sea. There are other things that have no scales but fins. Example, sharks. How about octopi and other kinds of sea creatures, crawfish, etc., etc.? Those are not food either. And in particular, sharks, right? They don't have scales and fins. They got something else going on. Dolphins. Dolphins are mammals, as we now know, too. They don't have scales. They're not food. Don't eat them. How about among the birds? Now, we get to the birds. We don't have the simple rule. There is a generalization you can make. And on this one, I'm going to just, again, issue the same caution. And that's probably one of the lessons out of this Torah portion is a caution between the things that are written and the things that are speculation. And I feel, especially when it comes to teaching, I have to be clear on that score and identify those things that I'm speculating about or connecting dots as opposed to what is written, what is commanded and what is not commanded. So when it comes to birds, there may be some generalizations that we can draw, but those are my speculations. And, you know, when it comes to not eating something, I'll go with that. In other words, if it looks like it's not food and I'm not sure, I'll probably give it a pass, right? Let's go through the list and see if anything leaps out at us. Here are things that are detestable, not food, among flying things, among birds. The great vulture, the bearded vulture, the osprey, the kite, the falcon. Let's pause there. Recognize the common thread? All of those are birds of prey, right? Those are flesh eaters. And in the case of vultures, particularly, they eat dead stuff. How about the crow, the raven, after their kinds? They, too, they tend to eat dead things. They'll eat a lot of other things, too. They'll eat live things, just like vultures and kites and falcons and ospreys. The sea mew, the hawk, another bird of prey. The little owl, the great owl, the cormorant. Still, more birds of prey. The horned owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, birds of prey. The stork, the heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. Interesting. All right, now I deliberately skipped over one. I got a story here. I won't belabor it for you. But suffice it to say, years ago when I was in this same time frame looking at, hey, don't eat pigs, I remember seeing some information, and we were thinking about buying some land and becoming, you know, gentleman farmer kind of things. And I'd seen all this information about ostriches, the new beef cow for the 21st century. Get yourself into ostriches. And I remember thinking, oh, ostrich, is ostrich clean? Is ostrich food? Not food. Well, it's really great meat. That's what they tell you. And I remember trying some ostrich steaks, and they seemed pretty good. And I had to look at about probably 15 different Bibles. Now, the one that I'm looking at lists the ostrich by name as not food. But the only Bible in those days that I could find that also did was the Geneva Bible. Came from the same fellow, by the way, that had given me the food stuff and so forth. He also is the publisher of a 1599 Geneva Bible facsimile, literally a copy of that. And in that Bible alone did I see the listing of the ostrich as not food. I was kind of bummed out because I really was hoping that ostrich was okay, but it's not. Neither are a number of other things. But again, as near as I can tell, the only thing that seems to leap out of here as obvious is if it is a carrion bird or a bird of prey, probably give it a pass. Other than that, we have a list. So, got a question. Ah, the chicken. Does it talk about a chicken? I will tell you, I eat chickens. I have never seen chicken listed in the list as don't eat it. I have talked to many, many, many rabbis. I don't think I've met one that won't eat chicken. Okay, so yeah, chickens will eat a lot of things. But as near as I can tell, chickens are food. And I'm really thankful chickens are food because I love chicken. Same thing seems to go for turkeys and similar. I guess ducks and other things as well. So I have not seen those on list. I've never to this day seen chicken on list. Again, nor have I talked to a rabbi. I've Nor have I talked to a rabbi that says no. I've talked to lots and lots of rabbis, and to an individual, I cannot recall anybody saying anything negative about chickens. Officially, for sure. Now let's talk about bugs. This is something everybody wants to eat, right? All winged, swarming things that go around on all fours, they are not food. Nobody is losing sleep over that one. Here are the things that you can, if you want to eat, among the winged, swarming things that go about on all fours. They have jointed legs above their feet, whereupon they can leap upon the earth. You can chow down on all of the following. Make sure you keep this list at hand. The locust, the bald locust, the cricket, and the grasshopper. There you go. If it's got 8 legs, 1,000 legs, 100 legs, don't eat it. And then it goes on to say some other things, and we'll kind of go fast over these. If you touch the carcass of one of these unclean things, you are unclean until evening. Whoever bears the carcass is to wash his clothes. Every beast which parts the hoof, but it's not uncloven footed, you touch that, you're unclean. If it goes around on its paws, on all fours, they're unclean. Don't eat a dog, don't eat a horse, don't eat a cat. And if you touch their dead carcass, you're unclean. If you bear the carcass, interestingly enough, when I read this, you know, the question that people always ask, I don't see it on the screen yet, how about pig skins? How about playing football? That's the carcass of a dead thing. You know what? If I had a kid going to play football, I think I'd want him to have a plastic football. Just because, right? Anyway, there are other things. The weasel, the mouse, the great lizard, the gecko, the land crocodile. These are unclean to you. If you touch their carcasses, you're unclean until evening. Then it talks about what happens if some dead thing falls into your drinking gourd or your vessel of wood or a skin sack or, you know, wineskin or whatever it is. Wash it if it is it's unclean. And if it's an earthen vessel, you break that. But if it's something that can be washed and cleaned, you know, like a brass vessel and the carcass falls in it, you can wash that out. But if it is something that is can be breakable in pieces, well, then break it in pieces. So this is serious stuff. When you read this, you can't help but think, it does sound like we're talking an owner's manual, and it does sound like there are health issues. Now, when I combine this with Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, 30, and so forth, and it says, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, these curses will befall you, plagues will come. And you look and you see what science says, that every plague that comes through swine. You can't help but think, you know, hey, there's a pretty clear dot that can be connected there. All right, now I'm scanning back through. Did I miss a question?
Nope.
All right, yeah, I see a good comment from Rip. Those of us that have parrots as pets already know this because all the ornithologists and so forth will point this out, particularly among birds, but it also applies to land animals too. If animals have eyes on the side of their head, they are mostly clean because they're prey animals. You look at a parrot. We have a parrot. And the parrot has one eye on each side of his head. And they're funny because if they really want to study you, they'll look at first one eye, and then they'll turn their head and they'll look at you with the other eye. Okay, now, a prey animal, if you think about it, God has made them to be able to see almost 360 degrees. Literally, our parrot can see 330 degrees is what the book says. I swear he can see right off the back of his head. If you try to approach him from behind, he will see you. So, you know, it's like they do have eyes in the back of their head. They have eyes on the side of their head. Where if you look at an owl or any bird of prey, they will have eyes that both look together. That gives them binocular vision so they can spot prey and go attack it. You know, an eagle can spot a mouse from incredible altitudes and come swooping down and nail them. So that's a good point. It kind of essentially goes along the same lines. And yet, Scripture does not choose to point out to us that it has to do with where their eyes are that matters. No, it just simply says, here's a list of birds that you can't eat. Okay, let's see. Don't eat the swarming things. Don't make yourself detestable with them so that you are defiled thereby. It concludes this way. It says, for I, Yahuwah, am your Eloheka. Therefore, sanctify yourselves and be set apart, for I am set apart, holy. Don't defile yourselves with any of these swarming things that move upon the earth, because I brought you out of Egypt. to be your Elohim. So you are to be set apart because I am. This, it says in conclusion, is the instruction, the Torah, Torot actually, the laws, the instructions concerning the beast, the fowl, every living thing that moves in the waters, everything that swarms upon the earth. And the point is to make a difference between the set apart, the clean, the tahor, and the tamei. Between the things that you can eat, the things that are food, and the things that are not. And at that point, literally, that takes us to the end of the parsha and a good place to stop.